the attitude of Jesus towards contemporary beliefs by Brother I.T. Rees, from an article which appeared in the New Bible Student, June through August 1997. The attitude of Jesus towards contemporary beliefs. The gospel records reveal the existence of different beliefs. They consisted of apostasy, mythology, and traditions. The purpose of this study is not to examine these different concepts, but to investigate the Lord's attitude towards them. Some of these false notions can be identified in the gospel writings. The Sadducees denied the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed in the conscious state of the dead. The people generally believed in demons and their harmful influences. And the rulers showed an extraordinary reverence for the tradition of the elders. We begin with the attitude of Jesus towards the Pharisees' use of the traditions. The traditions of the elders, these writings, came down from ancient times. They were regarded by Jewish leaders to be as binding as the law of Moses. They contained a mass of detail which claimed to interpret the law, which alone was inspired. It is here that Jesus is at his most critical. The meticulous attention of the Pharisees to externals and rituals would have escaped his scathing criticisms had they respected the weightier matters of the law. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. There is one well-documented incident which throws light on the difference between the tradition of the elders and the commandments of God. It's found in Mark chapter 7. The scribes and the Pharisees challenged the Lord on the matter of the washing of hands before a meal, which was not observed by his disciples. Jesus reacted strongly and told them that they were breaking the commandments of God by their own traditions. And this they did by their total disregard of the fifth commandment, "Thou shalt honour thy father and mother." By means of a traditional device, they were able to disregard the divine law. It is Corban. Gift was interpreted as their offerings to the treasury of the temple. A promise to swell the coffers of the temple excused them from their responsibility to parents. By this means, they were able to use their wealth for personal advantage and ignore their parents' needs. As a direct result of this confrontation, Jesus presented the issue of external observations in perspective. Defilement did not come by things which enter the mouth, but by the things which emanate from the heart. Their long prayers, oft fastings, visible almsgiving, broad phylacteries, and excessive washings were affront. These have been well described as gross externalism, odious self-righteousness, quibbling casuistry, and hollow insincerity. In contrast to this hypocrisy, the Master declared the priority of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. He told them to investigate the burden of Hosea: I will have mercy and not sacrifice. These confrontations between Jesus and Jewish leaders are a prominent feature in the Gospels. It is an indication of its importance and shows the depth of our Lord's feelings against the teaching of the commandments of men for the law of God. The denial of the resurrection of the dead by the Sadducees evokes a strong reaction by Jesus. He condemns their ignorance of Scripture and their unbelief in the power of God. He also sheds light on the exalted state of those who will be freed from the mortal coil. Effectively, the Lord condemns and disposes of the Sadducees' apostasy. It is generally accepted by us that the story given by Jesus concerning the rich man and Lazarus is based upon the belief of the Pharisees. Although they believed in the resurrection, according to tradition, they also believed in the conscious state of the dead. The graphic details presented by Jesus indicate the separate states of bliss and torment. Also, the inaccessibility from one to the other, although they could communicate. There is no condemnation of this apostate belief of the Pharisees by Jesus, and much of Christendom hold that this is the teaching of Jesus. We may wonder about the propriety of relating such a story. That is, why should Jesus use false beliefs to condemn a covetous class of people? Before going down this road, we are well advised to consider the details of the story. It is suggested that there are elements in this account by Jesus which reflect his true teaching concerning the post-judgment period. Although there is no explicit mention of the judgment seat, it is implied. Jesus has exercised his prerogative as judge by placing the rich man in a state of torment and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. To be favored with a place in Abraham's bosom is reflected in our Lord's teaching in Matthew 3, where he says, many will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. the state of torment can be seen in his teaching of wailing and gnashing of teeth following rejection. In the parable of the sheep and goats, the rejected are cast into a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Eureka, Brother John Thomas identifies the lake of fire as the Roman habitable in a state of fiery conflagration. The devil and his angels are the beast, the ten kings, their armies, and the false prophet. Brother Thomas describes this as the rich man and Lazarus scenario, and the gulf between them as the Mediterranean Sea, which separates Europe and Palestine. Looking at it this way, the story of the rich man and Lazarus has a meaningful significance. Jesus adapts the terminology of the Pharisees' concept to convey his own basic teaching concerning the future judgment, and dispenses with the teaching of the conscious state of the dead. The belief in demons and their evil influences was held by both leaders and people in the days of Jesus Christ. The origin of this belief was not the Hebrew scriptures, but Persian and Greek sources. It's not the purpose of this study to deal with the details of this mythology, but to look at our Lord's attitude to it. It is evident from the gospel records that the existence of evil spirits was readily and generally accepted. It appears that they believed that devil, that is, demon, possession, was responsible for mental and certain physical afflictions which they could not otherwise logically explain. A demented or epileptic or even a dumb person would therefore be demon possessed. It was also held that the gods of other nations were the chiefs of the demons. Such an example is referred to in the gospel records. Beelzebub, the Philistine god of the fly, was alleged to be one. Demonology was not just a generally held concept, but demon terminology was in common use in their language. This, however, does not change the fact that the concept of demon possession was false. It was mythological and apostate. One of the great problems in the New Testament is that Jesus used precisely the same language as the people in relation to demonology. We have an example in Luke 11. If I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. On another occasion, he says to the Gadarene demoniac, come out of him, thou unclean spirit. Christendom finds no difficulty in this because they understand Jesus to believe in the existence of devils, and they practice exorcism. Inevitably, the first question which arises is whether Jesus believed in their existence. Is there evidence that he did not? If he did, then there is no difficulty in the fact that he takes for granted the existence of demons. Likewise, his use of demon terminology would have been natural. It is likely that one would reject this view on the grounds that he had a perfect understanding of all truth. Accepting this to be the case, why did he appear to acknowledge the existence of demons? As already indicated, demon terminology was a normal part of Jewish speech. It may have been difficult to communicate intelligibly on medical matters without it. But is this a satisfactory explanation as to why Jesus used it freely? Is it conceivable that the Lord would compromise on mythology for the sake of speech facility? If a point of principle was at stake, Jesus would not affirm the existence of demon possession. Could not the greatest of all teachers have expressed different words and ideas to convey the true state of those he healed? To say that he had done so, they would not have understood, is not a good reason. Jesus often uttered enigmatic sayings, especially in John's Gospel, which they never understood. But this only deals with part of the problem. The real question is, why did our Lord not condemn the apostate belief of demon possession? There are certain similarities between this and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The same questions may be asked in this case. Did Jesus consider the fictional belief of demon possession unworthy of comment? Had he decided that there was no important principle at stake? We may be sure that when important issues were involved, our Lord contended for them. Such an issue is related to this subject. When wrongly accused that the source of his power came from Beelzebub, he reacted strongly. The power he wielded for good came from God, and this was a matter of principle. It has been suggested that one of the great themes acted out in the pages of the Gospels is the victory of the Holy Spirit over the evil spirit. And Jesus was instrumental in bringing this about. It is of particular interest that Jesus himself used various designations for the power of sin, such as the prince of this world and the devil. When we think of this graphic symbology employed by our Lord, the concept of a demon was but a short step away in our Lord's mind. We're therefore introduced to a possible explanation of our Lord's attitude to demonology. When Jesus refers to demons, it took on a different concept in his own mind. By the process of adaption, he saw it as a symbol of sin power. The tragic case of the woman who was bowed down and unable to lift herself up is described by Jesus as bound by Satan. Here it was a severely handicapped woman suffering from the evil effects of the power of sin. This is symbolically described by Jesus as a victim who has come under the influence of a villain who has completely restricted her movements. There is a similarity of ideas here with the concept of demon possession. It was believed that demons inflicted their evil influences upon their victims. We have examples of adaption elsewhere in Scripture. Our Lord does not appear to have been confronted with the false teaching of Gnosticism. The Apostle Paul, however, has to deal with it, even though it may have been in its early stages. In his letter to Colossae, he combats Gnostic influences by using terms which were peculiar to Gnostic teaching. He adapts them to a newfound faith by elevating them to a higher meaning in Christ. Paul's choice of Gnostic terminology is deliberate and has an ironic ring about it. He speaks of the fullness in Christ. He refers to every man perfect in Christ. He speaks of the mystery, that which is known only to the Gnostic initiated. Paul takes on the Gnostics and defeats them with their own weapons, as it were. It is likely that Jesus adapted the concept and terminology of demonology to sin power. There appears to be an affinity between the demon and the devil in their evil influence over mankind. In dramatic fashion, Jesus is victorious over the enemy, be it the devil, Satan, prince of this world, or the demons. Footnote. In the Authorized Version, devils and the devil are two different words in the Greek. The concept of devils is mythological. The teaching of the devil is based on the serpent in Eden, the original tempter and deceiver. He is termed by Jesus as your father the devil, the figurehead of those called a generation of vipers. That was an article that appeared in the New Bible Student by Brother I. T. Rees.